Good morning. The Bible reading today is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him.
We've been working through this book of Matthew last couple of weeks, and we'll continue to do that for a while, section by section as we explore the book as a whole. Let's pray before we look at this passage more closely. Father God, we do pray that as we look at your word, that you help us to take it very seriously. Lord, we thank you for the way we see how important it is, even in the way Jesus used your word and trusted in your word in this passage. Help us to take your word as seriously as Jesus did. In our lives today, and to learn more about who Jesus is, and to learn more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a few weeks back about a Republican senator called George Santos from New York. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was elected recently to the position of senator, but it came to light afterwards that he wasn't completely honest in writing his resume. In his resume, he claimed to have been employed by the financial firms Citigroup and Goldman Sachs, where in truth his company had just done a little bit of work for those two firms. He also claimed to have set up a animal rescue shelter, which no one can find evidence for. Further, he claimed his grandparents survived the Holocaust as Ukrainian Jewish refugees from Belgium who changed their surname. But the claim was found to be without substance. And while he claimed to be a proud American Jewish man, later he said, "I never claimed to be Jewish, I'm Catholic. Because I learned that my maternal family had a Jewish background, I said I was Jew-ish." He's a good example of a person who has succumbed to temptation. He wanted something and he was willing to lie to get it. And I think temptation is something that we all struggle with, isn't it? When the Bible speaks about temptation, it speaks about the temptation to do what is wrong. The temptation to sin or to fall short of God's standards. And it occurs in many settings and different areas of our lives, doesn't it? There's a temptation we can have to gluttony, to envy, maybe to lie to escape something we've done, and maybe to lie to enhance our reputation or status. There's a temptation we can have to sexual immorality, both in practice and in thought, to greed, to pride and to selfishness. I think every one of us here can think of situations where we've given in to temptation and we now carry some kind of regret. The Bible talks at length about temptation and it helps us see temptation from God's perspective. Right from the beginning of creation, we find the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve, the first humans, and I'll just grab my PowerPoint changer. There we go. In the beginning, after God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we read in Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good or evil, because when you eat of it, you'll surely die." God had given Adam and Eve every kind of fruit tree to eat from, and he'd withheld just one, because eating from it would lead to their deaths. And in Genesis 3, we read that they both gave in to the temptation to try the fruit from that tree. Now we read it here. Thanks, Maddie. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You'll not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And we notice what temptation consisted of for Adam and Eve here. They had a choice. They could follow God's word and trust God's word, or they could reject God's word and satisfy the desire of their eyes, the desire of their bodies, and the desire of their minds. And the fruit looked pleasing to the eye. It looked like it would be good for the stomach, good for food and delicious to taste. And it looked like it would provide them with wisdom that would elevate them to become independent of God. If they ate this fruit, they'd become the judges of good and evil. They would be the ones who get to decide right and wrong. Now, if we fast forward in history, we read in the book of Exodus how God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He did this to bring them into a promised land of safety and blessing. But on this journey from Egypt to the future land of Israel and Canaan, the people of Israel experienced temptation. And along the way, they rejected God's commands and promises. They complained about a lack of food and water along the way, and they rebelled against God. They wanted to go back to Egypt, where there was meat that they could fill their bellies with and be satisfied. They chose the satisfaction of their bellies and the general comforts that they desired over God's promises of life, peace, and prosperity. And that entire first generation of Israel perished in the desert. Like Adam and Eve, the story of Israel gives a clear example of how humans prefer to meet the desires of their bodies or their flesh rather than to simply obey and trust in God's word. And these two stories are important background to today's passage that was read earlier. Both of them have these significant parallels to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. If you consider Adam in a garden, Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tempts Adam and Eve, Satan tempts Jesus. Adam chooses food over God's word, Jesus rejects food in favour of God's word. Adam was cast out of the garden into the wilderness, Jesus was tended to by angels. Where Adam with a full belly failed, Jesus with an empty belly succeeded. And then we compare Jesus with Israel. Israel is called God's son in Scripture. Jesus is also called God's son. We see it just in the baptism, just before this event. Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness. Israel was to trust in and obey God. Jesus was to trust in and obey God. But Israel rejected God, preferring food. Jesus rejected food and preferred God. And so we look at today's passage. As we do this, we should be keeping in mind that it is intended to be read in light of the failure of Adam and the failure of Israel to trust in and obey the word of God. This passage is given to authenticate Jesus as the true Son of God. He is the true Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the only sinless one. And therefore, he becomes qualified to become a mediator between us and God. He becomes qualified to be our substitute, our representative. And, you know, isn't that brilliant news? Isn't that amazing? Because if you're anything like me, you know that your heart and your life doesn't meet up to God's standards of righteousness. If you're like me, you know that you don't worship God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul, and your whole strength. You know that your mind is often full of selfish and greedy and corrupt thoughts. So knowing that Jesus is perfect and able to be our substitute and our representative, isn't that a great relief? Doesn't that take the pressure off? In some ways, when I reflect upon my own heart and its corrupt nature, Jesus' perfect heart and his perfect character seem more marvellous to me than all of the miracles he did combined. Let's have a quick look at these three temptations that Jesus faced and see what righteousness looks like according to God. Firstly, we saw Jesus, after 40 days in the wilderness, was hungry. You can't read that probably, but that's just to point you back to your passage in the Bible, chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. I'm generally pretty hungry by morning tea time. And if I miss a meal, I'm not just hungry, I'm hangry. You can ask Sarah about that. I'm no good shopping while I'm hungry. All kinds of foods that I normally wouldn't buy end up in my trolley. And most of them are eaten as I'm pushing my trolley on the way home or to the car. After 40 days, Jesus was incredibly hungry. Everything in his mind and body would have been craving for food. Jesus would have felt hunger just as we feel hunger. And just at that moment of terrible weakness, Satan rocks up. Hey, Jesus, you look really hungry. If you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn these rocks into bread and eat them? In other words, you've got the power and authority to satisfy this painful hunger. Why didn't you just do it? And why didn't Jesus just do it? What would be wrong with doing that, with just feeding yourself? Well, we read in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So the subtext is Jesus knew he wasn't to eat. The devil was tempting him to finish his testing a little bit early. And Jesus replies very powerful. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's true, isn't it? Adam and Eve would still be alive if they'd lived on or obeyed the words of God given to them in the garden. The generation of Israel that perished in the desert, they would have entered into the promised land if they had trusted in or lived on the promises that God gave them through Moses. True and eternal life is found in wholeheartedly trusting in and obeying God's word. Every word that is given us, without exception. Is that how you seek fullness of life? In the Word of God. In the second temptation recorded, Satan took Jesus to the highest point in the temple and he said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down from here because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." It seems like an odd temptation, doesn't it? I mean, why would Jesus be tempted to do that of all possible temptations? If you've got any doubt as to your identity, Jesus, just jump off this temple and you'll find proof that you're the Son of God. Or was he saying, well, seeing God has promised you this protection in Scripture, why not just make the most of it? Try base jumping without a parachute. Jesus' response was, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." If Jesus was to jump off the temple just to prove himself or to prove to the devil his identity, we can kind of see how it would be testing God, can't we? It would be kind of an irreverent act, an act of kind of selfish independence. Jesus wasn't baited by the devil. He'd been sent by the Father to earth, and he was only interested in acting in complete obedience to the Father's will all of the time in every way. Only this kind of living is perfect, sinless living. Complete obedience all the time in every way. The sinful attitude of putting God to the test is one that the ancient people of Israel struggled with. We struggle with it too. This attitude of their hearts was often revealed through their complaining, the Bible says. God considered Israel's complaining as them putting him to the test. Because complaining is saying to God, I don't trust you. I don't trust in your goodness. I don't trust in your plans. I don't trust in your provision. Prove to me you're good. Prove to me that you're God. Complaint comes from a lack of patience, a lack of trust in God's word that he'll provide for his servants in his good time, according to his good wisdom. Looking forwards in the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus did end up suffering much worse than striking his foot against a stone, didn't he? He suffered crucifixion. In this temptation, Satan was trying to misuse the words of Scripture in tempting Jesus. And it's something that Satan continues to do today to great effect. But Jesus would not put God to the test. Rather, he would endure all that would come before him without complaint, and he would trust in God, in God's goodness, that God would bring about his glorious purposes in his good time. And when things are challenging for us, it's hard not to complain, isn't it? The people of Israel were actually very hungry. They were very thirsty. They were very tired in the wilderness. But our suffering doesn't give us cause to complain. Yes, we should cry out to God for help and mercy. Yes, we should tell him how we feel. But no, we should not complain. We should not whinge. We should not consider God to be somehow deficient in his wisdom and his goodness. We should not say things like, if you really love me, prove it by doing such and such. Rather, we are to endure as Christ endured, and we are to hold firm to our trust in the promises of God that will be eventually revealed at the return of Jesus. So, wherever you're at, hang in there, because God is in control, even in your darkest circumstances. In the third temptation, Jesus was taken to a high mountain, where it seems Satan provides him with this vision of all the kingdoms of the world, and he offers them to him if Jesus will simply worship him. Jesus would have known his mission on earth to suffer and die on a cross, to substitute himself for us, to take God's wrath upon himself so that we could be forgiven, and to eventually be raised and rule over all creation. But Satan offered him this alternative pathway. Skip the cross, Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Satan tempted Jesus with a temptation that humans instinctively fall for. We love power, and we love rule, and we love authority, and we love status, and we love wealth. We long for it. We can often compromise so much just to be liked or promoted or to gain fame. We love shortcuts to avoid struggle on the way there. Jesus shows us there are no shortcuts. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Where we fail in life, Jesus succeeded. Matthew shows us in this passage that Jesus, in contrast to Adam and to Israel and to us, he lived the perfect sinless life. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, do this or do that. But it was through obedience to the Father that Jesus proved he was the true Son of God, that he was the one with whom God was pleased. Obedience, rather than power, proves authentic sonship. His sinlessness pleased God the Father, and so he is righteous in God's eyes. He is worthy of sonship. We can see that this temptation event was a necessary event in Jesus' life because it demonstrates to each of us that Jesus was truly God's Son. It demonstrates, it proves, it shows that he was obedient to God and perfect as God is perfect. It gives us great confidence in Jesus' identity. Knowing that Jesus is God's true Son gives us great confidence in the fruit that results from him being God's Son. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." It is great to reflect on and praise God for the perfect life that Jesus lived on our behalf. We should take a moment to reflect on it and to rest in it, to find relief in it, to be reassured in it, to be overjoyed that we get to wear the pure white, unstained clothes of Jesus. As we looked at those temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness, you may have felt that you can relate to those kinds of things in your own life. Though Jesus is our substitute, though he is the one who lives a perfect life for us, crediting us with his righteousness as a free gift, we, having received that gift, are adopted as God's precious children. And so we then are called to live in the same kinds of righteousness, out of thanksgiving and obedience to God, because we are now adopted sons and daughters of God. And in that life, each of us will have experienced continuous temptation, wouldn't we? Satan continues to do his work. We read in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours may have been in vain." We can see here the tempter is still at work in our lives. And as we experience temptation as sons and daughters of God, we need to remember that temptation is never from God. We read in James, "Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God rather gives help to us to face and resist temptation. Jesus, in teaching his disciples how to pray, he said we're to pray for help in our temptations. He said in the Lord's Prayer, which he gave to the disciples, he said, 'Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And we find that he gives us help in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." We can have confidence that Jesus is in heaven helping us to defeat temptation in our own lives. And God wants to give us victory over temptation. We can have confidence, therefore, that sin doesn't need to be a master in our life. Yes, there will be an ongoing struggle, but sin does not need to reign in our lives. We can be free of addictions and corruptions and all kinds of evils that once held us prisoner. I consider what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." With these things in mind, and with our great example of Jesus before us, is there an area of your life that you need to submit to God today? So in wrapping up, firstly, we remember that this passage leads us to praise God that he gave Jesus to be our substitute, so that we could be given his righteousness, his holiness, and his perfection in our place. That's amazing. Something we need to hold on to and reflect on. It means we don't need to be or feel condemned by our failures. We don't need to fear God's rejection, and we don't need to dwell in our shame. Though the devil may accuse us as we lie in our beds at night of things we may have done or thought, we can point to Jesus, the Son of God, as our righteous substitute. It is his life that I stand on, we can say. It is his life that I present before God, the judge. I say, his life is substituted for mine. And secondly, this passage gives us a way to examine and test our own hearts before God. Because as redeemed children of God, we now want to live as he lived. We want to be like Jesus. We want to honour God as Jesus honoured God. And we can have confidence that God, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, will help us in this journey every day with great power and great might. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have this wonderful substitute, this wonderful representative of the perfect sinless one who stands in our place before you. We thank you that we are credited with his righteousness. Help us to rest in that and find relief in that and to take joy in that. But then knowing all that we've been given and that somehow, even though we are sinful, we've been adopted into your family as sons and daughters of God, help us to respond with a right thanksgiving and a right obedience to live according to what we've been given. Lord, where there is sin in our lives, we commit it to you now. Lord God, we know we don't need to dwell in sin. We know you call us to reject it and resist it. Help us to put your word first in our lives, to pursue you first, and to put aside the treasures of this world, as Jesus did. Help us to live on your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.